I'm going to read this to you, and I'm going to just start going through this chapter. If you have questions, reserve them, and I'll take a certain time in the hour here, maybe towards the end of it, to answer any questions that you might have. It says here in chapter 21 and verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now, we were talking about the passing away of the heaven and the earth yesterday, and I was mentioning that I think that this is a real thing. I don't think it's just a renovated heaven and earth, but I think that this present system is going to pass away. There's a Greek term used here for the phrase passed away, and it's parerkomai. I'd like to write that down here for you. And the reason why it's used in another significant occurrence, it's used over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 through 13. It's used in verse 10 there where it says that the heaven shall pass away, there's our word parerkomai, with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now it talks about a picture of nuclear dissolution there in which everything is just being dissolved, it's melting away, it's passing away, and that's something a lot more than just being renovated. And the Bible, you know, when it melts away and passes away and so forth, that's talking about it being something that's not there. But anyway, it says here in verse 1, "And there was no more sea," which again would show that it's not renovated because about two-thirds of this present earth is covered by water, although I suppose God could remove the water if he was going to renovate the earth. And also I think it is figurative here in verse 1. There was no more sea. There are no more world systems of nations that are tossed and whipped into frenzy by the winds and by demon spirits. No more unrest, no more turmoil. The Bible talks about the wicked are like a troubled sea and so forth. That's all gone now. And we're looking at something different. And so let me read to you verse 2. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, this is a heavenly city here in verse 2. It's a symbol for the triumphant bride of Christ. And I want to make it very clear to you this morning that the New Jerusalem is not just a place where we are going to go and we're going to walk down streets of gold and everything. We are going to be the New Jerusalem. This description that we're reading about, it's a description of the bride of Christ. It's not just a place where we are going. It is the bride herself. That's what we're really looking at. Look at verses 9 and 10, and this bears this out. See, a lot of people feel like, well, this is a description of heaven. But actually, it's a description of the bride. It told you that in verse 2, that it's prepared as a bride. But then look at verse 9 and 10. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So in other words, the city is the bride. See, that's what we're saying right here. And the city is talking about the people, not the buildings. For example, when it says in the book of Acts over in chapter 21, and verse 30, it talks about the city was in an uproar against Paul. It says the city was moved. Now, that's not talking about the buildings. It's talking about the people. The people were moved. And so what we're looking at here is the fact that the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. Now, I want you to notice something here in verse 2. The New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven. Now, what that is saying is that the church has its origin in God. The bride has its origin in God. Jesus is the source of her being. Jesus is the source of her happiness. And she is heavenly in character. See, right now we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And I want you to know that the bride does not have a casual acquaintance with heaven, but actually knows it very well, knows it intimately, and comes right out of heaven, and in fact is at home in the very dwelling place of God. Comes right down out of heaven, right from God, and what we're seeing here is that the New Jerusalem is coming down onto the new earth, which is going to be her eternal dwelling place. Not that she's leaving the presence of God, because God's presence is going to be right there with us, as we're going to see. Now, in verse 2, it goes on and it says that she is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, you know what every bride does. She will dress as beautifully and as elegantly and as attractively as she can. And this is talking about how the bride is going to be adorned and beautified in full bridal splendor. And the fascinating thing is this, is that in chapter 19 and verse 7, we read this already, but in chapter 19 and verse 7, she was already adorned in robes of spotless white before the millennium, and now 1,000 years later, we're down past the millennium now, she is still wearing her wedding garments. Isn't that interesting? 1,000 years later, she still has her wedding garments on. Now, when you marry a woman, she wears her wedding dress on the day of her wedding, and then that's probably the last time you're going to see that on her. Probably. A lot of women, they buy a wedding dress, and you know what they do with it from that day forward? They pack it and they put it away. Put it with a bunch of mothballs or something. But the bride of Christ is not like that. She does not pack her wedding dress away. You know what that means? Her love and affection for Jesus, it doesn't change. It doesn't change. She's still enraptured by his love. There's still no spot or wrinkle on her garments. 1,000 years of love and blessedness and companionship with Jesus, it's just the same. It's the same way. It's like an eternal bride. She's eternally united to him. Isn't that a blessing? And she is united to him, and it's just a blessed thing here. And furthermore, after 1,000 years have rolled by, the church is still as precious and as beautiful in the eyes of Jesus as when he was first presented with her. When she was all spotless and without any spot or wrinkle and all glorious within, time is not going to alter her splendor. Time is not going to change her. For all eternity, she's going to retain her bridal beauty and her preciousness in the eyes of Jesus. And that love and that intimacy with him, it's not going to change. In fact, I would conjecture it's going to get better and better and better. You know, that wedding garment is going to stay on her. If you checked up on her 1,000,000 years after the fact, she'd still have her wedding garment on. Still be right there. And then this is what the Bible is talking about here. There's no change in the relationship. And then in verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now the tabernacle of God is with men. Who is this tabernacle of God? Well, I think there's two applications here. First of all, Jesus Christ, in whom God dwells, he is the tabernacle of God. And that tabernacle of God, that is Jesus Christ, i.e. God in him, is now with men, of course glorified men. And we read in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and did tabernacle amongst us. That's the literal translation there. John 1:14 says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19 that God was in Christ. That is, Christ was God's tabernacle. It says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19 that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God is dwelling in him. And then look down at verse 23 here of Revelation chapter 21. Verse 23 talks about the city that it had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Actually, the word light there should be translated lamp. It's a mistranslation. It's saying that God is the light, but the Lamb is the lamp. In other words, he contains the light. He's the temple. He's the tabernacle that is filled with the light of God. So now the tabernacle of God, that is the glorified man, Christ Jesus, is now with men. Jesus is actually with men. But then there's another application. I think the tabernacle points to the raptured bride, saints, his body. And that this bride is now with men. That is to say that the bride of Christ is now joined to Jesus, and God's glory is now residing within her. And the Bible says that we are the temple of God. In fact, if you read here very carefully, in chapter 21 and chapter 22, there's no temple in heaven. Because we are going to be the temple. We are the temple. God will dwell in us. So God is dwelling in Jesus, but then there's another way of saying this, that God is also dwelling in his bride. the raptured bride saints, the body of Jesus Christ. We are joined to Christ. God's glory is going to be in us, and so forth. And the Bible says in Colossians 1:27 that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. And then over in Ephesians 2:22, many others, the Bible says you are the temple, the Holy Ghost. But Ephesians 2:22, that we are God's dwelling place through the Spirit. And it talks about we are a temple and we're growing together and so forth. And so we are that tabernacle of God. Now the beautiful thing here in verse 3, it says this, He will dwell with them. Now that's saying that God Himself is going to actually dwell with men. God is going to be personally present with men. He's no longer going to be relegated to the unseen. See, the Bible says right now, whom having not seen you love, God is no longer going to be relegated to the unseen and the innermost part of the tabernacle and separate from man. God's always had to separate Himself from man. He's always had to keep Himself aloof. Even now that we know Jesus, we still do not see God. But there's going to come a time when God Himself is going to dwell with us. Now, this is wonder of wonders. Yeah. When Almighty God, when I think of this, when I think of Almighty God, God Himself dwelling with us, and God's going to be in His tabernacle now. He's going to be in Jesus. But God Himself is personally dwelling with us. And notice now, it repeats it here in verse 3. It says, God Himself shall be with them. It wants to make it clear that we understand what's going on here. And God, so to speak, is, if you can receive this, is going to come out of His tabernacle and personally be with every single saint. You're going to have God Himself. And that's what Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, I'm not teaching some weird doctrine that He's going to leave Jesus and somehow come out. But I'm saying that you're going to know God Himself. That's what the Bible is saying here. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, that I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And then He says, and I will be their God. And that is the epitome of blessing. We're going to have God in His greatness, in His glory, in His moral excellence. He's going to belong to us. We're going to say, He is mine. He is mine. That's what's so amazing to me. It's like the tribe of Levi. God told the tribe of Levi, now when you get into the promised land, no land for you. And I can see their countenance, big frowns on their face, until they heard what God was going to go on and say. God went on to say, because I will be your inheritance. And you're not going to have any land or any earthly inheritance. That's not where you're going to find your joy. Your inheritance is going to be me. And that's exactly the way it is in heaven. We're going to get God. See, God has us. But we're going to get God. And that is the epitome of blessing. I think of the world and how, oh, if I could just get President Reagan's autograph. And if I could just get this movie star. If I could just get in their presence. If, you know, and they take like these sneakers from the Sonics and things like this and they sell them. And if I could just get Jack Sigma's sneaker. If I could just have his tennis shoe. Oh, you know, how valuable that would be. And they auction these things. They take their jersey. They auction these things. Ridiculous. Or like Elvis Presley or whatever, if I could just have a button off his shirt. People used to try to take buttons off his shirt and everything. And yet the Bible says we are going to have God. I read this thing and I read this thing and I read this thing and it's so simple. I see what it's saying. But when it says that you will have God, oh, I'll tell you, that's going to be a blessing. And blessing, of course, that's an understatement, a gross understatement. But it says in verse 4, and I love this too. It says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And it's like, you are so precious, God's going to do this Himself. It didn't say an angel is going to do this. It didn't say that anyone else is going to do this. God Himself is going to wipe away all your tears. God is going to take you. God's going to set you right down on His lap. And all the sorrows of earth are going to vanish because they're all the result of sin. And God Himself will wipe away your every tear. Now, it says over in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. Isaiah 25 verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth. God is going to take away any rebuke that's been on us. and every single tear, and if you saw the heart of every man and every woman, there's many tears that you don't see, many different hardships, many different things. In fact, some people are hurt so deeply they can't even cry, and they wish that they could cry, but it's like they're cut off. They've been hurt so deeply, and God sees all that, and the Bible says death and mourning are going to flee away here. And you can see Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 10. It talks about the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing and everlasting joy upon their head, and sorrow and sighing shall be no more. In Isaiah 35 verse 10, it says that crying will be no more. The teardrop will never again glisten in the eye. Over in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 19, Isaiah 65:19, it says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. This is God talking. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. God is not going to have any crybabies in heaven. There'll be nothing to cry about. Nothing to cry about. And the Bible says no more pain. My brother's blowing his nose right now. He won't in heaven. Probably no pain involved in that, but no more human misery. No more weariness. Oh, there's a song we used to sing. We don't sing it, but it was written by Isaac Watts, and it talks about there's a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night, and pleasure banishes pain. And I think of that, and that's the way it's going to be, just constant light, and there is going to be no darkness there, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more affliction any longer. This is what God has in store for his people, them that love him. It says down in verse 5, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. God is not going to just improve the old order of things. The grandeur of this new creation is going to far surpass, it's going to exceed anything that our fondest imagination can conceive. And God, just to let us know that this is going to come to pass, says, I am true and faithful. It will surely come to pass. This is God's holy written affidavit. God is saying, I will bring it to pass. In verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst to the fountain of the water of life freely. It is done, God says. See, from the mind of God, God sees it as already being done. Really, God saw it as being done back during the time in which he told it to John. Literally, it's saying they are come to pass. They are come to pass, and it's plural. Really is what it is saying. They are come to pass. And the question is, what is done? God is saying it is done, but what is done? Well, I think several things are done. First of all, the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, in which all things are made new. In the mind of God, it's done. It's already come to pass. It is that certain in the mind of God. I think furthermore, man being purged of all possibility of rebellion in heaven. In heaven, there will be no rebellion. There will be no sin, no backsliding. And as far as God is concerned, it is done. And then the curse being removed, it's done. God's going to remove the curse. That's done. And I think as far as God being recognized again as the supreme ruler of the universe, that is done. So right now, God is not recognized as the supreme ruler. Now, he is as far as he's concerned and as far as we are concerned. But as far as the devil and the devil's servants are concerned, God right now is not the supreme ruler. And the devil is contesting God. But one day God will say, it is done. And when he says that, that means he is recognized again as the supreme ruler. But primarily, it's talking about God's work of redemption is now brought to completion. One day God will look at his entire plan of redemption, and God will say, it is done. He's going to look at the new Jerusalem, and he's going to look at it, and he's going to pronounce it very good, just like he did when he saw Adam. See, when God went through all of his creation, after every creative act, and he created the sun and the moon and the stars and everything in them, God said, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then God came to Adam, and it says that he said, it is very good. Then what did God do? He rested. There was nothing left for God to do. It was just the way he wanted it until man fell. And there's going to come a time when God is going to look at everything he's done. He's going to look at the new Jerusalem. He's going to see the completed bride of Christ, and he's going to say, it's done. And God is going to rest in his people again. Now, notice who is talking here. We know that God is talking, but he says, I am Alpha and Omega. And of course, who is this? Jesus also claims to be the Alpha and the Omega, as well as God does. God claims it, Jesus claims it, and obviously the truth is that this is God in Jesus. Jesus asked to his nature, as far as him being God, he is the Alpha and the Omega. If you look at the following verses, put them all together, it will tell you that. Chapter 1 and verse 8, and chapter 22 and verse 13, together with chapter 1 and verse 17, just put those all together, read them, and that's actually a proof that will tell you that not only is Jesus the Lord and the Almighty and the first and the last, but he's also the Alpha and the Omega. Chapter 1, verse 8, together with chapter 22, verse 13, as well as chapter 1, verse 17. Now, there are four things that I see in this Alpha and the Omega. Four different pictures, I think. First of all, the symbolism of the Alpha and the Omega exhibits the inexhaustibility of Jesus. Jesus is inexhaustible. You can never exhaust him. Stop and think about our alphabet for a moment. Now, let me equate the Alpha and the Omega, which is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, to our A and our Z. It would be the same thing. The whole of our literature, everything that has been written in the English language, consists of 26 letters. And the author takes those 26 letters of the alphabet and arranges them and rearranges them in a kaleidoscopic variety of arrangement. And it's all these different types of arrangement. And it's like our alphabet is inexhaustible. Look at everything that's been written down through time. And it's inexhaustible. You could take those 26 letters and you could just keep on writing book after book after book after book. In fact, all the poets, all the historians, all the theologians of time and of the future, they can draw upon that same alphabet and they never exhaust it. They use that same alphabet. Shakespeare used that alphabet. And, you know, we today are using that same alphabet. It's inexhaustible. That's the way Jesus is. We can draw upon the Savior's grace. His love, his power, it knows no end. He's inexhaustible. He's a constant supply. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Now, furthermore, secondly, the Alpha and the Omega suggests the indispensability of Jesus. You see, the alphabet is the golden key of our culture. Without the alphabet, without the written language, we would not be where we are at today because of our technology. It's the alphabet that unlocks to us all the treasures of knowledge. The knowledge of yesteryear is passed down to us today through the alphabet. And Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's impossible to understand the significance of life without Jesus. He is the knowledge of God to us. He is indispensable. Just like our alphabet is indispensable, you cannot do away with him. Now, thirdly, the Alpha and the Omega suggests the invincibility of Jesus. He is invincible. You see, what he begins, he completes. He's the Alpha, but he never stops at A. He never stops at the Alpha. He always goes to the Omega. Isn't it good to know that he doesn't stop at the F or the M or the R or the W? He goes right on all the way through the Z. This is what is so good and glorious in knowing Jesus Christ. We say, well, how can I ever be the bride? I'll tell you how. He's the Alpha and the Omega. When he starts, yes, the author and the finisher of our faith. What he begins, he ends. And the invincibility of Jesus Christ, Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the Bible talks about the fact he is able to present you faultless before God. And he's able to do that. And then finally, the alphabet is a masterpiece of adaptability. You can take the alphabet and you can make all kinds of things out of it. The preacher takes 26 letters. He takes the alphabet and he makes them a vehicle for the expression of the heart of God. The poet takes 26 letters. He transforms them into a song. And yet the judge takes the same 26 letters and he transforms them into a death sentence to the criminal that is guilty of some horrible crime. And that's the way Jesus Christ is. He is adaptable. And for the righteous, Jesus Christ is adaptable. He can meet our every single need, but woe be unto the one that does not know Jesus as their Savior. Because the same song of music that comes to the saint is also going to be a song, as it were, of divine judgment to those that do not know him. And so really what I think it is saying here is that the whole plan of redemption originates and it terminates in Jesus Christ. He is the focal point of everything. He is the Alpha and the Omega. You cannot take him out of the bride of Christ. I mean, if you took Jesus out of the bride of Christ, we would be like the woman that Hosea was married to. Back in the book of Hosea, you know who he was married to? A harlot.
That's right.
And that's what we would be like without Jesus Christ. Well, it goes on and says here, when you read on in verse 6 here, I will give, he's not only the beginning and the end, but I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. This is talking about the fact that we're going to partake of God's Spirit through our spirit. That's what the water of life is really talking about here. And that this is going to sustain us eternally. And this fountain is going to be the source of life itself. It's promised to those who are thirsty. And what God is saying is that every single spiritual need in your heart, in your life, God's going to satisfy in heaven. He's going to give you the water of life freely. Every single aspiration, you know, so many of us, we're still looking at other saints and we're just saying, oh, I just wish that I could have the relationship with God that brother so-and-so has, that sister so-and-so has. I just wish I could pray like Barbara Barnett, you know. I just wish I was like Smith Wigglesworth. I just wish, you know. And we wish, and we wish, and we wish. And the reason why we're wishing is because we don't have as much of God as we want in our life. We want more of God. That's why you're wishing. You want more of God. You're thirsty. You've gotten some taste of God. But in heaven, there will be a water of life. In fact, we're going to see it's going to be a massive river of life. You can read Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. Isaiah 55 verse 1, as well as John chapter 4 and verse 10, I think, of Jesus talking to that woman at the well of Samaria. And he said, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living waters to drink of. She said, well, whence is that water anyway? Where do you get that water from? And Jesus was basically saying that I am that water of life. I am that source. She was saying, well, you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to get the water out of the well, Jesus? And Jesus was saying, I am that well. I am that bucket. I am that source of life. And also John chapter 4 and verse 14 says, whosoever drinks of the water that is in him shall never thirst, but the water that is in him, it shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And over in John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, John 7:37, and there will be a river of water flowing out of his belly. I need to read verse 7. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, what this is an encouragement, I should say this is an encouragement, to persevere to the end of the battle. Because the Bible is saying, he that overcomes. In other words, the things that we're about to look at in this chapter, the New Jerusalem, it's going to be reserved, I believe, for the overcomers. Now, the beautiful thing is, provisionally and potentially, you right now are an overcomer. Because the Bible says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And who is he that overcame the world, past tense now, but he that believeth on the name of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. See? And so right now, potentially and provisionally, you already are an overcomer. As far as God looks at you, you are an overcomer. But what you need to do, you need to persevere to the end of the battle. And you need to let God be working in your life, and the eternal rewards are well worth the effort, anything that we would have to go through. And the Bible says that we shall inherit these things. We shall inherit these things. And we'll see the context as far as what it's really talking about. Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, it talks about, you shall inherit everlasting life. Matthew 19, 29. Then over in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, Matthew 25, 34, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We're going to see what God has really got prepared for us. Some time ago, I read the story of a man called Jack Worm. You probably have never heard of him. But in the 1940s, he was walking along the shores of San Francisco. He encountered a bottle that was washed up along the shores of the San Francisco Bay. He looked at it, and it had a document inside of it. Thought, that's interesting. And at the time, he was out of work. He was a transient, traveling around. He was poor, basically a bum, if I could say that. And he had no real money or anything. And he picked the bottle up, and he uncorked it and took the document out. It was a very legal, very official, very important looking document. And basically, it was a last will and testament. And on there, it was written by a woman. Her name was Daisy Singer. And she was living in England at the time. She had passed away. She had written her last will and testament on that document and said that whosoever finds this document here, I hereby do decree half of all my possessions and the other half go to my lawyer. And she was the heir of the fabulous Singer sewing machine estate. She was wealthy beyond description. And this man took that thing to court and became heir of half of the inheritance that she had. They found out it was real. She had really written that. Of course, the lawyer got the other half. And he became a millionaire overnight. A millionaire overnight. Just like that. And I think of the rapture. We're walking along, and all of a sudden, overnight, inherit all things. I mean, you know, you're in heaven, and all of a sudden, the angels are at your beck and at your command. And all of a sudden, you're right there in the throne of God. And we see all of God's, you know, the universe, galaxy, all the way to the end of everything. And God is saying, now, I want you to rule and reign over all this here for me, please. Take care of all this for me and all this creation. Puny little man, made out of the dust of the ground, just a speck in God's universe, really insignificant. God said at one time to Israel, thou worm, Jacob, that's basically glorifying us to call us that, really. And then all of a sudden, we become heirs of all of this. And God says that you shall be a son. It says, he shall be my son. Literally, he shall be to me a son. That means you're going to be a son of God. Talking about an eternal relationship with God, as far as God being your intimate father and you having the authority of your father. Just like Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, and when God said from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, God's going to say that about you. God is going to speak before all of heaven. God's going to declare you to be his son. God's not going to be ashamed of you. He's going to be very proud of you. Right. Just like an earthly father, it's amazing how proud they are of their children. Most earthly fathers are very proud of their children, their sons. Now, there's a warning here, and I think it's really given as a warning to us. And it's a description of the character and the destiny of the wicked. And it says here in verse 8 and verse 9, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, and so forth. And then verse 9, there came unto me one of the angels, etc., etc. I'd like to list these for you and just briefly define them for you. First of all, those who are not going to make it, the fearful. This has the idea of the cowardly, the timid. Those who in fear shrink back from God. Those who, because of fear, will not come into the presence of God. Now, this is not an awe and a reverence for God. It's talking about those who cringe, those who fear to confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, those who refuse to identify themselves with the gospel, but they're shrinking back out of fear. And the Bible says that they are not going to inherit what God has for them. And the Bible says that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Amen. And it says, you have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Yeah. But we do need to allow God bring a boldness in our life, and we need to not shrink back from what God has called us to. And not shrink back out of fear, and not be cowardly, and not be timid, but we need to be bold with God. And whatever God says that he's going to do in our lives, and how he's going to use us, we need to believe God for that. And then the unbelieving, of course, that's self-explanatory. It's the Greek word of pistos. Pistos is the Greek word for faith. This is literally faithless. Those who have no faith in God. Those who are unbelieving. And I think this is a warning to us now. Now, it doesn't mean if you ever have any problems with unbelief that you're not going to make it. That's not what it's saying. But it's saying those that have set themselves in a certain pattern of mind and they are unbelieving. They refuse to believe God. Of course, they refuse to acknowledge Jesus as their Savior. They're not going to participate in this. But it does mean that you should believe that you can become the bride of Christ. Right. You should not be unbelieving. A lot of Christians, they cannot see themselves as being the bride. They feel like they're not the bride. You know, they feel like, well, I can't make it. I can't. That's unbelief. Amen. You need to say that I will be the bride of Christ. Amen. I will be the bride of Christ, right, by faith. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Yeah. Right. He's the beginning and the end. He will begin the work and finish the work in your life. And then the abominable is literally those who stink. The abominable, those who stink, of course, is talking about those who are morally and spiritually filthy. Those who stink before God. And you know, the Bible talks about what is acceptable with man. It's a stench. It's an abomination to God. And so those who morally are filthy and spiritually filthy. And then murderers, you say, well, finally, one doesn't apply to me. Ah, but 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, it says, if we hate our brother in our heart, what are we? A murderer. A murderer. 1 John 3:15. So, you know, even in a spiritual sense, you know, we can be murderers. And then a whoremonger, Greek word is pornois, it means fornicators. And I think it's a warning now. Those who fornicate, those who are involved in uncleanness in their life. And see, it's a warning now. And God is saying no fornicator is going to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't mean if someone would, you know, fall into this sin and then repent of it that they're not going to enter in. But someone that is unrepentant, someone that they're constantly doing this and never getting rid of this sin in their life, those who are sexually immoral, et cetera, et cetera, it's a real warning. Amen. We need purity in our hearts. And I think, of course, you could apply it spiritually as well, those who are committing spiritual adultery before God. And then the sorcerers, this translates the word pharmakousin. We saw the word pharmakia earlier, has the idea of one devoted to magical arts and drugs. Those who are devoted to magical arts and drugs, those who use drugs and potions and spells. Now, it's not talking about aspirin, but those who use drugs that God, you know, has not ordained for man to use, and those involved in witchcraft and demon worship and enchantments and so forth, they're not going to be in this either. And idolaters, worshippers of false gods, says in 1 John chapter 5, 1 John 5 verse 21, little children, keep yourself from idols. And then also you can see Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. 1 John 5:21 and Colossians 3, 5. And then all liars. All liars. Now, again, it's qualified here, I think. Now, I'm qualifying it. I don't think it's talking about the fact that we have occasionally lied. I know there's been times when I haven't always told the truth. And I don't think it's talking necessarily about that, because we repent and we say, Lord, I'm sorry I've done that. It's talking about those who practice all that's deceitful. They're a liar. They practice that which is false, whether in word or in deed. And what I have to say about this entire list is that now is the time to avail ourselves of the grace of God through faith in Jesus. Amen. Now is the time to allow God to be dealing with our hearts and to be allowing God to make us into the New Jerusalem. And I think God is listing this for us here as a warning. I think it's here for a real reason. I think it's a caution that God is putting here, that we might learn that we do need to be pure and we do need to come into experiential holiness before God. Okay, I need to read verses 9 and 10 to you now. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. We're going to look at the description of this, but I want to say a few things about it first. This is the bride of Christ that we're about to look at. Very clear, very obvious from the context here. Now, it's interesting that apparently it was the same angel that showed John the harlot earlier in the book of Revelation, back in chapter 17 and 18. If you remember back there, the angel called John to see the harlot. But remember where the angel led John to see the harlot? It was into the wilderness. It was into a desolate area that John was led by the angel to see the harlot. And he was led into this area, and the wilderness was symbolizing the spiritual desolation of the harlot, of the false church, of the false ecumenical system in the last days. That, as far as God is concerned, it's in a wilderness, it's in a low spot. But now with the New Jerusalem, John has got to go up into a mountain. He's got to go into a high place to see the New Jerusalem. Real difference. Real difference. And I think it is talking about a place in the spirit. It's like you've got to be morally elevated. You've got to be lifted up off the earth to see the New Jerusalem. There are a lot of Christians right now, they don't know anything about the New Jerusalem. They don't know anything about the Bride of Christ. And it's like all they see is the wilderness. All they see, and it's because of their spiritual life before God. And it's like, if we want to see the New Jerusalem, we've got to let God lift us up. We've got to have God elevate us and put us on a mountaintop, as it were, and give us a spiritual experience with Him. That's what He's doing right now. The Bride of Christ is becoming such a reality to me because of what God is doing in our midst spiritually, see? Now, I want to bring something out here in verse 9. It says, the bride, the Lamb's wife. The bride, the Lamb's wife. I think this is important. I think what it is saying is that every single saint who comprises the bride of Jesus Christ will be in that relationship with Christ on the grounds of His death. See, this is the bride who is the Lamb's wife. It's talking about the Lamb of God. And it's relating the bride to the Lamb. And I think it's a connection there. I think it is saying that we will be the bride based on what Jesus has done for us at Calvary. In other words, to secure His heavenly bride, Jesus pursued the pathway of suffering as the Lamb of God, who loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and wash it with the washing of the water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, see? So what I'm saying is that, how are you in the bride? It comes back to the Lamb again. It comes back to the pathway that Jesus has pursued. Now let me remind you of the first church age, Ephesus. Remember what their major failure was? Their major failure was not doctrine. It was not the fact that they weren't ministering for God. Their major failure was a loss of bridal affection for Jesus Christ. They lost their first love. And that was what Jesus rebuked them for. And then when they failed in their love to Jesus, Jesus warned them that I'm going to remove your candlestick. Unless you repent, I will remove your candlestick. Now, evidently they did not repent as a church age. And Jesus removed their candlestick and they lost the light and they lost the revelation that they once had. And what happened in church history, you're ushered into the church age of Smyrna, and then, you know, it goes down to Pergamos and Thyatira. It gets darker, it gets darker, it gets darker. The farther removed that the church is from loving Jesus with all their hearts, the less light they have, the more darkness that is in them. In other words, what I'm saying is that when the church loses its love for God, it loses its light before men and before God. But in the last days, Philadelphia is going to be seen in true affection for Jesus. Philadelphia is going to come back in that love for Jesus again. And what that is going to result in is tremendous light. And the closer that the church comes back into loving Jesus, Jesus starts restoring the candlestick. He starts restoring the lampstand. And the light of God is going to flood our minds in these last days. And we as a church, by God's grace now, are going to shine as a light before the world in all the loveliness of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're about to see here. We're going to have the glory of God. We're going to have the glory of God. And I think this side of heaven will have the glory of God. Amen. And we'll be shining because as we come back into that position of loving Him, He can now impart His light through us. Look at verse 11. So here comes the New Jerusalem now, descending down out of heaven from God. And actually, in the vision, really what is happening here is the New Jerusalem is coming down onto the new earth, which is going to be her eternal dwelling place in the presence of God. But at any rate, it says here in verse 11 that she has the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, her light was like a stone most precious. So John is seeing the city from a distance now. It's coming closer to him, but he sees it, first of all, from afar off. And you know what he sees when it starts coming down? The city is ablaze with light. It is brilliant. It is sparkling. It's like a flashing diamond. Every single facet is reflecting and expressing the glory of God. All he can see is the glory of God, the light of God. Facet after facet is reflecting the image and the glory and the likeness of God. Now, down in verse 23, we are told that the city does not originate this light. Something is dwelling within the city that is originating the light, namely God, down in verse 23. God is inside this gem. She's a gem. God is inside, the Lamb is inside, and the light is shining out through her. She's just reflecting the light. You see, in our life, we cannot generate the light of God. Jesus is the light of the world. But what we can do, we can reflect His light. We can transmit His light. That's what God wants us to do right now. It's like people will see your light, and you're just radiating. You're just giving off light. They see you, and they say, they just look like a diamond. I don't know what it is. They're like Moses that came down off the mountain. The glory of God was so much on his face, the Israelites didn't even dare look on him, and he had to cover his face with a veil. And Paul said, if the glory of the old covenant was that glorious, how much more glorious is the glory of the new covenant? See? And so the glory of God is shining. And it says in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 19, Isaiah 60 verse 19, that the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. And what that is saying is that we're not going to go by natural light any longer. We're not going to go by the light of the sun, by the light of the moon. No more natural light. No more natural understanding. This has been our big trap. We've been trying to go by our own natural minds, our own natural light. We've seen things in a certain way, and God is asking us to view things from His light now. And He's going to fill us with His light, and that light is going to be radiated from us, and it's going to be very obvious this is not the light of the sun, it's not the light of the moon, it's not any natural light. It's not some type of light that's come from psychology or from Sigmund Freud or from anything like that. This is a light that's come from God. It's His light radiating out through them. Now, when John saw it, the only thing he could say is that this is like a jasper stone. It's like a jasper stone, most precious. Now, it's been debated. Incidentally, the jasper stone is really the iaspis, shell like this. It's debated amongst scholars exactly what type of stone this is. I-A-S-P-I-S, iaspis. Some have suggested that it's a green quartz. The New Bible Dictionary suggests that. A green quartz. W.E. Vine says it's a translucent stone of various colors, especially that of fire. See, so he differs now. Others suggest it's a diamond, and the Bible does say it is clear as crystal here. So, I don't know. Maybe, in other words, it's a beautiful gem. We're not really certain what some of these stones really are. But here's the main point. The main point concerning this gem is, first of all, that which is costly and very, very rare to man is used lavishly by God, as we're about to see. God is going to lavish that which is so rare with man. It's like we are that thing. We are that gem. Diamonds are very rare, see? And yet we are going to be that diamond. And also, of course, diamonds are hard. They're indestructible, a symbol of the incorruption. We are partakers of the nature of God. And a diamond is brilliant, which is the expression of God's splendor and glory. So we can say all those things about it, even if we don't necessarily know what type of gem it is. That we're going to be costly and rare, we're going to be hard and indestructible in the proper sense, and we're going to be brilliant. Now, what I want you to see is that the very characteristics that we just read, the very things that we just read about the origin of the great city and its being holy and it descends out of heaven from God, these are the very characteristics that were displayed in infinite perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. He displayed all these perfections. In fact, the Bible says about Jesus that he was holy, that he was harmless, that he was undefiled. Now, what is it saying about the New Jerusalem? The New Jerusalem is holy. See, same thing like Jesus is. Now, remember what Jesus spoke of concerning himself? He said concerning himself, that I came down from heaven in John chapter 3 and verse 13. Jesus came down from heaven, and now the New Jerusalem is coming down from heaven in John 3:13. Furthermore, Jesus declared that I proceeded forth and came forth from God. And that's just what it says about the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem proceeded forth and came forth from God in John chapter 8 and verse 42. John 8:42. And furthermore, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we read about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God. So here's what I'm saying. The very terms that are used to describe the loveliness of Jesus are applied now to the church in glory. We are what Jesus was. And so here we see the church displayed in all the loveliness and all the beauty of Jesus. We are going to be seen to be holy in our nature. We're going to be heavenly in our character. We're going to be of God as to our origin. I believe people are going to look at the church in the last days. Now, some are going to hate it, but some are going to look at it. They're going to say, it's of God. Yeah. It's going to be of God. They're going to see it as coming down from heaven. And we are going to set forth the glory of God. We're going to shine as a stone, most precious, to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. Everything that the Bible says about Jesus, it's going to be seen in this bride. All the glory and all the power of God. But then down here in verse 12, there's a great wall and a high wall round about the city. And it had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names are written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now there's a wall, and it's great, and it is high, and it's built around the city. It's a solid, massive, brilliant structure. Solid, massive, brilliant. In fact, really, it's one gem. Really, one wall, if you can receive it. One wall made out of a solid gem. And as we're going to see, this city is like 1,500 miles on one side, 1,500 miles on another side. Of course, it's all symbolic. But the point is that one massive gem that big forms the wall, and it surrounds the city, and it's a symbol of absolute and perfect security of those within. This is a very, very holy thing that God is going to do, very holy. And God is not going to allow anything into the city. There's going to be a wall around it. Nothing's going to come in except that which is ordained of God. It's going to guard and separate the glory of God from anything that is outside, anything that would defile the glory of God. God will not allow anything in the city to defile it. That's why it's purging our lives right now. God is going to go through our lives. He is going to sift us, and He's going to remove everything that would, you know, defile it, because that's not allowed in this city. There's a wall round about it. And it's an eternal reminder that only those who are qualified may enter in. There's not going to be any way people are going to be able to scramble over this wall. They're not going to somehow be able to charge the New Jerusalem and take it by storm. Not this wall. No way. It's 216 feet tall, made out of one solid gem. You know how slippery a solid gem would be? Try to climb 216 feet tall. That's how high this wall is. Down in verse 17, it's 144 cubits high. And of course, it's all symbolic in verse 17. And it says here in verse 18 that it is made out of jasper stone. Therefore, it cannot be broken down. In verse 18, it's made out of solid gem. Now, Adam Clark says about the jasper stone, which is how it's described in verse 18 here. He says, and I quote, "The oriental jasper is exceedingly hard and almost indestructible. Pillars made of this stone have lasted some thousands of years and appear to have suffered scarcely anything from the tooth of time." And so God's going to make this wall out of jasper. It's going to be indestructible. And what this is all saying is that God Himself is going to be our safety. God Himself is going to be our defense. God is going to protect us. God is going to guard us. God is going to put a wall about us. It says in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 5, Zechariah 2:5, "For I, saith Yahweh, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." God says, thank you, I'll be the wall and the glory within as well. I'll be the wall about, and it'll be a wall of fire. And there's nothing that can go through that wall of fire. There's nothing that can go through this jasper stone, because God is that wall, as it were. And He's also the glory in the midst of it as well, which is what we see here. And then I'll let you read Isaiah chapter 26, 1 through 2. Isaiah chapter 26, 1 through 2. Now we see that there are 12 gates on these walls. There are apparently 3 gates on each side, total of 12. And these gates are inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, Benjamin and Naphtali and Issachar and Judah, so on and so forth. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? What it's basically saying is that the bride company is going to enter the New Jerusalem through the work that God did through the nation of Israel. God started it way back there with Israel. Now, they were not the bride, but God began with them. They were the starting of the bride, as it were, and we're entering in through what God did through them. That was just a doorway. That was just a pathway with the nation of Israel. And look at what it's led to, the glorious bride of Jesus Christ. Okay, well, we'll talk about that tomorrow. No wonder the Bible says, "Oh, Jerusalem, glorious things are spoken of thee." Wednesday. It means passed away. So it's in verse